Well, good morning again. It's good to see everybody here this morning. This morning, I'm not going to turn in the Bible to read a verse because I've got it right here on the top of my notes. I have the scripture there etched into your notes. But I just want to read to kind of open up our time in God's Word this morning with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the end result of God's sovereign work in our lives to bring about salvation, the end result, but you are a chosen race. The end result of salvation is we become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We become a holy nation. We become people of a holy nation, kingdom people of a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We become a people for God's own possession. Because of God's sovereign grace and salvation, we become a people for his own possession. Now, the why, I think, is very important. I think the why is imperative, that we understand why has all of this taken place, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has extended his sovereign grace and salvation toward us that we might continually, constantly proclaim his excellencies, his attributes, his glory. And what we're focusing on as we continue to study the doctrines of grace is our need to know him, to understand his glory, to have his glory continually revealed to us in a greater and greater way so that we can accomplish the purpose for which he has sovereignly saved us from our sins, to glorify him. So again, the title of the message this morning is the same as it was last week. Show me your glory. Show me your glory, O God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there certainly aren't enough words in my mind to be able to express the immensity of my gratitude, the immensity of my wonderment, my awe, my astonishment, that you would choose me to be part of your chosen race, to be part of that royal priesthood, to become a member of your holy nation, to be a people whom you possess. Why, God? And the only answer is, it's because of the kind intention of your will. Certainly is nothing in me. And Father, I pray that every one of us will continue to just take time in our day to meditate on what it means to be a holy nation, what it means to be a chosen people, what it means to be a royal priesthood, what it means to belong to you. Help us to meditate, Father, on the miraculous nature of that, the astonishing nature of that. And help us, Lord, to understand that it's all meant that we might proclaim your excellencies. Help us, Lord, to continue to cease to know you better, that we might glorify you better. Father, I thank you for your Spirit who has done the work of spiritual regeneration in our hearts. And now, Lord, I'm talking about those of us who are among the redeemed, those of us who are part of this holy nation, this royal priesthood, those who are among the chosen who belong to you. Your Spirit has worked in our hearts and regenerated us and caused spiritual regeneration to take place to the point we recognize the immensity of your holiness, the depth of our sin, the just judgment of your wrath against our sin, and our absolute inability to do anything about it. And your Holy Spirit graciously continued to work in our hearts and minds and continued to regenerate us to the point where we were caused to see that Jesus Christ has done everything needed to be done that we might be made right with you, that we might actually be known as being among the chosen, that we might actually become part of this holy nation, that we might actually become a royal people, that we might actually in real time be proven to belong to you. All this work your Holy Spirit did, and we praise you and we thank you, Father. And yet we know that your Holy Spirit continues to reveal to us more and more truth about who you are. And your Holy Spirit enables us to embrace that truth and enables that truth to become part of our spiritual DNA, and we just continue to grow in Christ-likeness. We continue to become more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, and we just continue to be able to glorify you more and more and more. So, Father, we would just, even before we come to your word this morning, just express such deep heart thankfulness and gratitude. And again, Lord, there certainly isn't enough words in my mind to truly express the wonderment of our salvation, and there's not enough words in the whole English language or the human language to truly express the depths of gratitude. I just pray, Father, that our lives would continue to be able to grow in the ability to demonstrate our gratitude to you for our salvation. Show us your glory this morning, that we might continue to reflect that glory back to you, that we might continue to be able to exalt you, to extol you in all your glory. Great Almighty God, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. In reference to the doctrine of election, Stephen J. Lawson believes that the doctrine of election is primary throughout Scripture and that it is essential to understanding who God is and how it is that he saves a person. Stephen J. Lawson has seen the doctrine of election as being primary in Scripture. He sees it everywhere, and I believe he's correct. And he understands that the beauty of the doctrine of election is it tells us how God saves us, and it teaches us more and more about him. Now, he's just talking about the doctrine of election, but I would extend that same thought to all the doctrines of grace. He's focusing primarily on that second doctrine of grace that we looked at in part last week, but what he says about the second part of the doctrines of grace is true about all five. All five of these doctrines are meant to show us how God saves and are meant to show us who he is. And so we want to continue to study these doctrines that we might know how he saves and even more importantly, who he is. That's what's really important, who God is. Understand the intrinsic glory of God, the glory of God that makes God who he is, the attributes of God that makes him who he is. And we've already seen many of the attributes of God revealed to us through our study of these doctrines. We have seen the sovereignty of God, God's right to do as he desires to do. Not only does he have the power to do what he does, he has the right to do exactly what he wants to do, the sovereignty of God. We've seen the eternality of God. We have seen that where before time, God sovereignly chose who would be saved. We have seen the holiness of God. We have seen the righteousness and the justice of God. We have seen the magnitude of the righteousness and the justice of God as we saw it demonstrated to us through the pouring out of God's wrath upon the Son of Jesus Christ, that we might see God's righteousness and justice. We've seen the wrath of God. We've seen the reality of the wrath of God as we've studied how that wrath was poured out upon his Son. We've seen the love of God. What causes God to pour out his wrath upon his Son? It is his love. We've seen the immutability of God. If ever there was a time when God could change, when God could do something different than what he planned, if he could change his attributes, that would have been it. If there was ever a time when he could change the importance of his righteousness and his justice and his wrath, it would have been at the cross. But he went through with the cross because he's immutable. He has a righteous standard that must be upheld. He has a wrath against sin that must be satisfied. He's absolutely immutable. We saw the omniscience of God. Not only did God take the sins of the redeemed from the time of Adam to Christ and put them on his Son, God took the sins of all the redeemed from the time of Christ to eternity and put them on his Son. He's able to see all of our sins. He took all of my sins. even the sins that I have not yet committed. 2,000 years ago, God took all my sins, even the sins I have not yet committed, and he put them on his son, and he poured out on his son the wrath that my sins deserved. How could he do that? He's omniscient. We saw the omniscience of God, and we see the purposefulness of God. The purposefulness of God. God has purposed to choose some unto salvation, and he will do whatever it takes to ensure that they receive that salvation. He will stop at nothing, not even pouring out his wrath upon his only son. He is a purposeful God. And so let's continue the study of these doctrines this morning. Just a quick review. One of the reasons I want to review them is I've been looking in a Reformed systematic theology, and in this Reformed systematic theology, they have another little phrase to put after each one of these doctrines, and I really like that phrase. I've tweeted it a little bit. And so as I read through these doctrines, there's this phrase that basically comes from this Reformed theological systematic theology, but I've tweeted it just a bit. There's the radical corruption, which speaks of us being so corrupt that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are spiritually inept, unable. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually blind, and we are spiritually enslaved. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. And what that doctrine shows us is God's sovereign grace and salvation is needed. God's sovereign grace and salvation is needed. When you understand the depths of your corruption, you understand just how much you need God's sovereign grace in salvation. And then we talked about sovereign election. We talked about this last week. And in the doctrine of sovereign election, what we see is God's sovereign grace in salvation decreed. God's sovereign grace in election or salvation decreed. A decree comes from an official. It's an official order or decision made by a ruler that something must happen. God, when he sovereignly elected us, made an order, made a decision. He's the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the ruler of all creation, was making a decree that something must happen. God has made a decision, and the result of that decision is that something must happen. Sovereign grace and salvation must occur. The moment that God sovereignly elects certain ones unto salvation, that must happen. Because the sovereign has decreed it to happen, and what he decrees to happen will happen. God has made a decree that must result in sinners being forgiven of their sins and made right with God. Enemies of God must become friends of God. Children of wrath must become children of God. Members of the domain of darkness must become members of the kingdom of Christ. Understand that once God makes that sovereign election, once he decrees that a certain part of humanity will be saved, they must be saved. And I say it with all reverence. Once he made that decision, a decision that was made before time, he binds himself to that decision. For him to go against that decision is for him to break his decree. And God cannot break his decree. Understand the absolute assurance and the necessity of the salvation taking place. And then we also looked at the definite atonement last week. This is God's sovereign grace and salvation justified. God's sovereign grace and salvation justified. To be justified is to show to have a just and right reasonable basis. In order for God's sovereign grace and salvation to be justified, God had to make a provision to satisfy his righteous and just wrath against sinners in a matter that upheld his righteousness and justice. God's sovereign grace and salvation cannot be justified. You cannot justify God sovereignly saving someone if he doesn't also satisfy his wrath. If he doesn't also satisfy his righteousness, if he doesn't also uphold his justice, in order for that sovereign grace in salvation to be justified, in order for it to be right, in order for it to be correct, God's wrath must be satisfied, God's righteousness must be upheld, and God's justice must be upheld. And that's what we saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Again, the primary reason of the cross. And hopefully some of you have been thinking about that this week. The primary reason of the cross is to bring glory to God. The primary reason of the cross is to show the world who God is. And on that cross, God is demonstrating his righteousness. Salvation is a secondary reason. The primary reason is to show the glory of God. If you're really interested in the glory of God, you would spend time thinking about that. I go on reading Romans chapter 3, verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had a definite design and purpose for the atonement that was for Christ's death to satisfy his wrath against a definite group of people that he had sovereignly chosen before the foundations of the heaven and the earth. He had a definite design and purpose for the atonement. He was accomplishing a definite design and purpose, and that was for Christ's death to satisfy his wrath against a definite group of people that he sovereignly chose before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. He accomplished this definite design and purpose through the penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ substituted himself for us, and Jesus Christ took our penalty on the cross. That's how God accomplished his distinct purpose for the atonement. I'm going to quickly go through these contradictions because somebody brought up last week that I should have addressed them. I need to be careful of the time because Kathy told me last week the kids just about melted out there. And we're going to do communion, so we got to kind of keep in mind those little ones out there. So let me quickly go through these apparent contradictions. Hopefully you picked up some notes and you can follow along. Here's one apparent contradiction to the idea that the atonement was for a definite group and not for everybody. Here's an apparent contradiction to that statement. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for those of the whole world. This verse seems to contradict what I've been saying. I've been saying that the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ was for a definite group of people, for a particular group of people, just for the elect. This verse seems to tell us that it's for everybody, that it's universal. That's an apparent contradiction. Here's another apparent contradiction, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, I'm saying that God just desires those whom he chose to be saved. This seems to say he desires all men to be saved. Well, what we can do is we can look at Romans chapter 11 and we can see the answers to these apparent contradictions. And really it comes down to understanding that the word world and the word all has two different meanings. The word world can mean without exception, everybody. Or the word world can mean without distinction. We're not making the distinction between different groups of people. All groups of people are included. And it's the same way with the word all. The word all can refer to everybody without exception, or it can refer to everybody without distinction. We're not going to make distinctions here. We're going to include people from every people group. So look with me in Romans chapter 11, verse number 11. Romans chapter 11, verse number 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Who are the they? Go back up to verse number 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So throughout this passage, the they are referring to the Israelites. Verse 11, I say then, they, the Israelites, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Okay, we got two groups of people here. We got Jewish people and we got Gentile people. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, if the Jewish people's transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Look also in verse number 15. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but from life from dead? Okay, let's say world here refers to everybody in the world, universal. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world is getting riches. What is this riches? Well, the riches is reconciliation. So if we are going to limit the term world here to refer to everybody, then what we're saying is everybody will be reconciled. And we know that's not true. We know not everybody gets reconciled to God. Not everybody gets saved. So what else could the word possibly be referring to? He's referring to the people from the Jewish community and from the people from the Gentiles. They make up the world. It's the world that is not restricted to just the Jews or just the Gentiles. It's a world without distinction, including Jews and Gentiles. So you have that option when you go back to the passage there in 1 John, I believe it was, or was it 1 Timothy? Let me look here real quick. 1 John chapter 2 doesn't necessarily mean it's referring to everybody. It could very well be referring to individuals from different distinct groups. Look with me also in Romans chapter 11, verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, again, referring to the Jewish people, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the Jewish people, are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you, referring to Gentiles, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, the Jewish, disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, the Jewish people have been disobedient, that they, because of the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that it may show all mercy to all. Well, does the word "they're all" mean to everybody without exception? No, the word "they're all" means to everybody without distinction. He's not going to make a distinction between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. They all are going to be included in God receiving mercy. People from the Jewish people and people also from the Gentile people. So there again, when in 1 Timothy we read that God desires for all to be saved, he's not talking about every single individual. He's talking about people from all different distinct groups. And this is really made clear in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where we read, and they sang a new song, singing to Jesus Christ, you are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the whole world without distinction. There will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation who are redeemed without distinction. All, not every individual, but all without distinction. There will be people from all different people groups who are brought into redemption. There will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and nation, all without distinction. So we move on. How does one who is radically corrupt, and in desperate need of God's sovereign grace and salvation come to the point where they can receive the eternal benefits of God's salvation? Okay, I'm radically corrupt. There's nothing I can do. I have no spiritual ability. I can't understand spiritual truth. I can't think a thought after God. I am totally spiritually inept to think any thought after God in a way that would honor him. I am spiritually dead, I am spiritually blinded, and I am spiritually enslaved, okay? But God has chosen me. How can I receive the benefits of God having chosen me when I have no ability, I'm spiritually dead, I'm spiritually blind, and I'm spiritually enslaved? How do I take the benefits of this election? How do I take the benefits of this sovereign grace of God and salvation that has been justified? God has made his sovereign grace justified by satisfying his wrath and his justice and his righteousness by pouring out his wrath upon the sins of the redeemed on his son. How do I take advantage of that? That is where the fourth doctrine of grace comes into effect. It's the effectual call. It is through the effectual call. The effectual call is God's sovereign grace and salvation applied. I still need to have this blessedness of having been chosen applied to me. And there's nothing I can do in myself to make sure that that happens. God's sovereign grace and salvation needs to be applied to the elect sinner in such a manner as to deal with the human condition as described in the doctrine of radical corruption. This effectual call has to deal with my spiritual ineptness. This effectual call has to deal with my being spiritually dead. This effectual call has to deal with my being spiritually blind. This effectual call has to deal with my being spiritually enslaved. Without this effectual call, I will continue to always be spiritually inept, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and spiritually enslaved, with no hope of ever having my sins forgiven, with no hope of ever being made right with God. So that's why we need to understand God's sovereign grace in salvation as it is applied through this effectual call. Now, when we talk about the effectual call, it is also important to recognize that there is a universal call. There is a general call. And we see this in the parable in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. In Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, there is a parable of a marriage feast meant to show that not all who are invited to enter the kingdom of heaven actually enter the kingdom of heaven. And the summary of the parable is found in this verse. This parable is meant to show that there are many who are going to be invited into the kingdom of heaven. There are many who are going to be invited to receive salvation, but not all who are invited will actually receive that salvation. Not all who are invited will actually be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the summary of this parable is in Matthew 22, verse 14, where we read, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called. There is a universal call that will go out to many. There is a universal call to many to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust in the righteousness of Christ alone and be made right with God. That call will go out to many. It will go out to a whole magnitude in a sea of humanity. But only those that are chosen are going to answer the call. That is where the effectual call comes in. There is the universal general call that goes out to everybody. And then there is the effectual call that actually effectively brings a person into the kingdom of heaven, brings a person into the state of being saved. And that is the call that we're going to look at this morning. What is this effectual call? What does it look like? Again, this is how God calls people into his kingdom. And as we study how God calls people into his kingdom, it should cause us to glorify him. Look with me, first of all, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse number 44. "No one can come to me." There we are. No one can come to Jesus. Why? Because they're all radically corrupt. They can't come to Jesus because they can't think one spiritual thought in a way that would cause them to go to Jesus. They can't come to Jesus because they're spiritually dead. They can't come to Jesus because Satan has blinded their eyes to the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. They can't come to Jesus because Satan is keeping them bound to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief, which is to never come to Jesus. They can't. Nobody can come to Jesus. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This drawing is part of this effectual call. unless the Father draws him, unless the Father sovereignly chooses to draw you to Christ, you cannot go to Christ. He never will. Look at verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me." No one can. You just can't. It will never happen. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Granted, the word for grace. Unless God graciously brings you to the Son, you will never follow him. You will never believe him. Unless God draws you to his Son, you will never follow him. You will never believe in him. Now, this drawing and this granting is viewed by some as being prevenient grace. They refer to this as prevenient grace. And they believe that it is a grace that occurs before we believe. That's their belief, that this is a prevenient grace that must happen before we believe. I would agree with the premise of that. That's certainly God drawing me to the Son and granting me to go to his Son. That is an act of grace, and it must happen before I go to his Son. But where we disagree is there are many who believe that this grace is resistible. It's a grace that must go out before you can ever come to the Son. But there are some that will resist it. Not everybody will follow through with it. In fact, they would probably say most people will resist it. But there's a problem with that. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. If we want to refer to a prevenient grace, and I don't necessarily have a problem with referring to a prevenient grace, we cannot say that it's resistible. It says right here, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives to him are going to come to him. It's 100% effectual. This drawing and this granting is the call, and it's 100% effectual. Because there are those who see this prevenient grace as being something that can be resisted, I choose not to use the term. Because as soon as you mention that term, people might get the thinking that you believe, that I believe, that this grace can be resisted. You cannot resist this grace. It cannot be resisted. It's such a powerful act by a purposeful God who's determined to accomplish his purposes of creating a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his own possession, that they might proclaim his excellencies, that nothing can stop his grace. It is effectual. Now, just what is going on when this grace takes place? God is making his voice heard in the effectual call. God is making people hear his voice. Look at verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Who are the ones who are being drawn? Who are the ones who are being granted? Who are the ones that are going to the Father? They are the ones who have been taught by God. They are the ones who have heard and learned from the Father. They're not just hearing the voice of a human being put out the universal general call. Through the voice of the human being putting out that universal and general call, they are actually hearing the voice of God, and it is God that is teaching them. How is that taking place? God is making his voice heard through the renewing of the spirit of the mind. This is what's going on in this effectual call that is so effectual that nobody will ever resist it and everybody will come. God is speaking to your heart. He's speaking. He could be speaking to somebody right now who is not right with God, right now. Oh, begin to understand the need for prayer.
Oh, begin to understand the need to come to the church right with God. Oh, begin to understand what takes place when the body of believers come together and sit under the preaching of the word of God. Miraculous things take place. Miraculous things like we read in our opening quote this morning take place. Because God Almighty, the eternal self-existent one, is making his voice heard, and he's doing it through renewing the spirit of minds.
Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. First of all, the spirit of your mind is not referring to your spirit necessarily, definitely not referring to the Holy Spirit. What it's referring to is that part of your mind that controls what you do with the information comes in. Information comes in, and it's the spirit of the mind that determines what you're going to do with that information. Are you going to reject it? Are you going to put it on the shelf, come back and think about it, or are you going to accept it? We constantly have all kinds of information coming into our minds, and what determines what we do with it is the spirit of our minds. And the spiritually dead are unable to respond to spiritual truth in a way that would be honoring to God. The spirit of their mind is deadened to being able to make a proper response to the spiritual truth coming in. But God is renewing that spirit of the mind. And the word there, renewing, the verb, is in the passive tense. It's something that is being done to you. It's something that you have no control over. It's something that is being done to you. And it's also in the present tense, which that means it's something that's always happening. God is always doing this. He does it initially in the effectual call, but he doesn't stop doing it. He continues to renew your mind according to the truth that you hear, that you will respond properly to the truth that you hear. The first truth that your mind is renewed to understanding is the truth that God is holy, that you are a sinner and that your sin has offended the holiness of God. And God's righteous justice says that you need to suffer the wrath of God. That's what you deserve for your sin against God. And the Holy Spirit is renewing the spirit of your mind. And he's causing you to see, I can't do anything about that. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. There's nothing I can do to correct the situation that I'm in. I can't save myself from God's wrath. I am hopeless. And then the Holy Spirit, he continues to renew the spirit of mind. You may have heard this 1,000 times, but all of a sudden you hear it again and you believe it. And somebody tells you that Jesus Christ did everything that was needed for you to be saved from the wrath of God. Somebody tells you, you may have heard it many, many times before, but all of a sudden somebody tells it to you one more time that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. Paid the penalty for your sins, took the wrath that you deserved. And then if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven and you'll never have to worry about the wrath of God again. And they go on and they tell you that if you trust in the righteousness of Christ, you can be made right with God. You've heard it over and over again. But all of a sudden today, it makes sense. What's happening? Supernatural work of God. That is the greatest demonstration of the power of God, even greater than creation itself. I don't have time to go into that. But let me talk about this term, monergism. This is a monergistic act that is taking place. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. We'll pick that up in my next point here. I just want to really quickly, what Luther taught was that the will was in bondage, okay? What Edwards taught was the will was free to follow your desires. I'm kind of leaning towards Edwards, because what's happening when this mind is being renewed is God's changing my desires. He's causing the greatest desire in my life to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, our wills always follow our greatest desires. What you are wearing at this moment is what you most desire to put on at that moment. I'll use the example of Kathy and I and our ice cream. We love ice cream. We buy low-carb ice cream. For years and years, it was chocolate or vanilla low-carb ice cream. I like the chocolate better. She doesn't mind the chocolate, so we buy the chocolate. My greatest desire is the chocolate ice cream. So we always get the chocolate. My will follows that desire to get the chocolate. Now, all of a sudden, we find out they make this low-carb ice cream in Neapolitan. Wow! Vanilla, chocolate, and strawberry. But I really don't like the vanilla. So I'm the one scooping up the ice cream. So my desire is to get all the chocolate and the strawberry. That's my desire. So I start scooping up the ice cream, putting chocolate desire in my bowl. Then my desire changes. Then my desire becomes, well, you know, I don't want to hog all the chocolate and strawberry because I know that Kathy likes it too. So I start taking some vanilla and putting it in my bowl. And then my desire changes even more yet. Well, I don't want to leave a whole lump of vanilla here and have to throw it away. So I start to take, again, vanilla, chocolate, and desire. My desires are constantly changing, all the time changing, all the time changing. And every time they change, I do something different. That's what's happening. God is changing your desire. And the moment he changes that desire, you follow after that desire. Look what he says here in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our wills follow the desires of our flesh and our mind. What needs to be changed? I need to change the desire. I need to go from desiring my flesh in my mind that wants me to desire my flesh, to a mind that's telling me to desire spiritual things. That needs to change. God changes that, and I follow it. That's what's happening in the effectual call. It is the effectual call that is brought about by the renewing of the spirit of your mind, something that only the Holy Spirit can do. It is also the renewing of the spirit of mind that comes with spiritual rebirth. It comes with spiritual rebirth. Look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Greek syntax here would tell us that what is happening is one is born again and then they believe. That's what the Greek syntax would teach us. That when one is born again, then one believes. What this is telling us is that those who received Christ were given the right to become children of God, because when they were born again, they believed. You have to be born again before you can believe. If we just look real quickly in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, I was going to go through this in detail, but we're not going to this morning. John chapter 3, verse number 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, evidently, Nicodemus asked a question that John does not record here, because we see that Jesus is answering a question. And his answer tells him how to get into the kingdom of God. How do you become saved? What is one of the key components to being saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why is it that Jesus doesn't say, believe unto the Lord Jesus and be saved? Why does he say you must be born again? Because Jesus is pointing out what must take place before you can believe. Before you can believe, you must be born again. You must be spiritually regenerated. And if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 13, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were not born again because you decided today I want to get born again. When a baby is born, when Trey and Jessica gave birth to their little baby girl, Was it because the little baby girl said, hey, I want to become within the womb of my mom. I want to be born. Even in the womb, she said, okay, I want to be born. I've determined I'm going to be born. No, you can't do that. In the same way, you can't decide, okay, today I'm going to be spiritually born. I'll wake up this morning and today's the day I get spiritually reborn. I've determined it. No, you can't do that. Any more than an unborn baby can decide, okay, I'm going to become conceived within my mother's womb. It's impossible. Ridiculous. It's impossible, ridiculous to think that you can cause yourself to be born again. You have no decision in it. It's God's will. God's will. It's all up to the will of God. And this is where this term monergism comes in. If you have your notes, just follow along. Monergism. What it means is one and only one agent acts, and if that agent does not act, the action desire will not occur. Monergism is the working of one person. That person must act, and only that person must act, and if that person doesn't act, nothing will happen. In theology, monergism is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the only efficient agent in regeneration. The human will possesses no inclination to holiness until regenerated, born again, and therefore cannot cooperate in regeneration. To be born of man is to be given physical life. To be born of God is to be given spiritual life. You are spiritually reborn because the Holy Spirit regenerates you, because he regenerates, he renews the spirit of your mind. And he takes the word of God and works with that to bring about this spiritual renewal. So what is the end of spiritual regeneration? The end of spiritual regeneration is those who are born dead in their sins are caused to be alive. Let's look at it. We need to look at it because in each one of these passages, we see God as the acting agent bringing about the change. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them you too were formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. You're spiritually dead. You're a child of wrath. You're following after the world. You're following after the prince of the air, who is the devil, and you're following after your own sinful lusts. You are spiritually dead. Verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. By God's grace, he makes you to be alive. God is the acting agent in our spiritual rebirth. Spiritual regeneration solves the problem with human blindness. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has the unbelievers blinded so they can't see the light of the gospel, of the good news, of the glory of Christ. You can't understand the glory of Christ. You can't understand the good news of Jesus Christ coming to die for your sins. You can't understand the good news of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and being your substitute, being the Son of God, the Son of Man, and be all those glorious, just the whole doctrine of Christ. You can't understand it because Satan has you blinded and you're spiritually dead. Now, we continue to read here in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We just keep right on preaching Christ. Doesn't matter. If Satan's got you blinded to our preaching, we just keep right on preaching Christ. We never stop. We don't start preaching ourselves. We don't start preaching antidotes. We don't start trying to rely on human wisdom and human ways of doing things, human philosophy. We just keep right on preaching Christ. Even though you never listen, we just keep right on preaching Christ. Why? Verse 6. For the God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why do we keep preaching Christ? Because eventually we trust that God will take that preaching and he will cause the light of the glory of the knowledge of who he is to shine in our hearts as we keep preaching Christ. Why do we do it? Because we know God has sovereignly decreed, purposed, set it in stone that there are those who are going to receive salvation. And we know he hasn't saved them all yet, or we wouldn't be here. We'd be in the new heavens and the new earth. So our job is to continue to be faithful, keep preaching Christ, because we know God will take that preaching at some time and cause the light of the glory, the summation of the fullness of the knowledge of God to shine in the hearts in the face of Christ. That's why we do it. Because we know that there's going to come a time when God will put forth that sovereign, effectual call, and he will sovereignly renew the spirit of the mind, and he will cause the person to be born again, and they will see their need for Jesus Christ, and they will trust in Jesus Christ. Spiritual regeneration. Spiritual regeneration solves the human problem of captivity. Spiritual regeneration solves the human problem of captivity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, and they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You come into this world captive by Satan to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief. What is your only hope? That God would grant you repentance to understand the truth. Your only hope is that God would grant you repentance to understand the truth, that God renew the spirit of your mind, that God would cause you to be born again. Once God does that, then you break free from the chains of Satan and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because when God grants you wisdom that leads to repentance, he has caused you to desire Jesus Christ. It's all the effectual call of God. I'll give you just a couple examples of it working. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's hearing the truth. She's listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She's listening. And the Lord opened her heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been sovereignly elected believed. Why? Because God decreed that they would believe. God decreed they would believe. He decreed when. He made it possible. What is our responsibility in light of the effectual call? What are we to do? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffered hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. He's in prison. He's suffering hardship. He's in prison, but the word of God's not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. What's our responsibility? Keep on preaching the word of God so that those whom God has sovereignly elected unto salvation will be regenerated and put their faith in Jesus Christ and become part of the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, and the people after God's own possession, so that they too can join with us in proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our objective. That is our responsibility. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You preach the word of God. Next week, we will look at the preservation of the saints. And this is God's sovereign grace and salvation preserved. Isn't that wonderful? It's preserved. It will come to fruition all the way to glory. God is preserving those who have put saving faith in Jesus Christ. God is preserving those whom he has chosen. If God has chosen you to be in his kingdom, he has committed himself to preserving you. You have God's commitment. He will preserve you. He will carry you through. You have his commitment. You can trust him. He will do it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1, I now make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's the gospel. We've been talking about how it is that God saves. We've been talking about understanding the God who saves. Now let's talk about how we actually get saved. We talk about how what God is doing to make it possible. Now let's talk about getting saved. Here's what you need to know to get saved. Well, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to Scriptures. You need to know you're a sinner, and you need to know that you deserve to die for those sins, and you need to know that Jesus died for your sins. You need to know that. I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus as your Lord. Confess with your mouth that you are going to follow him. That means repentance. You have to repent. You have to repent of your sins and confess Jesus now as your Lord. You're not the Lord of your life anymore. Jesus is the Lord of your life. You will be saved from your sins and believe that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is indispensable to saving faith. You cannot deny the resurrection. You have to believe in the resurrection. John chapter 10, verse 1, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, not just an intellectual assent to some intellectual understanding of Jesus Christ, but put your faith into him. Completely trust him. Completely give yourself over to him. Trust in him and him alone for the forgiveness of sins. Trust in his righteousness and his righteousness alone to be made right with God. Trust your life to Christ. Give it completely to him. He is Lord. He is ruler. He now rules your life. Trust in him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean, the name of the Lord? Recognize who the Lord is. The Lord is the one born of the Virgin. The Lord is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. The Lord is the one who lived on this earth a perfect sinless life. The Lord is the one who went to the cross and bore your sins and deserved and satisfied the wrath that your sins deserved. That's who the Lord is. Call upon that one. The Lord is the one that they laid in the tomb and 3 days later, according to Scriptures, was raised again. The Lord is the one who's ascended on high. The Lord is your Savior. Call upon the name of the Lord. If you would be saved from your sins today, if you'd be made right with God today, call upon the name of the Lord. confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we praise you that you, in the kind intention of your will, chose to glorify yourself through the cross. We praise you, Father, that in the kind intention of your will to glorify yourself through the cross, you did so in such a way that we would also have our sins forgiven. We belong to you simply because of you, God. It's all of you. All of you. Lord, continue to help us understand the immensity of the blessedness of your sovereign grace and salvation. Even now, Lord, as we follow in obedience to remembering the death of Jesus Christ, proclaiming it until he returns through communion, we pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.